Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. Yeah, thank you. This is a wonderful season. It's one of the few which directly calls us to something selfless, something like giving thanks. And we know this is a good thing for us to do. Because in thanking, and specifically in thanking God, we give him the place he rightly deserves in our lives. We glorify him for who he is and for what he does. And yet we know this doesn't come naturally. We know this is a good thing to do, but it doesn't come naturally. And so we come to times like Thanksgiving and we're reminded, wow, I need to be more thankful. And some of the songs we've already sung this morning are so appropriate for us this morning. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And another, I can't remember what the other one was. We sang about us praying and asking God that God would work in us. I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 51. Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And so we need God's enabling in this wonderful season of Thanksgiving to enable us to thank as we should. And this story that's been read for us illustrates powerfully what we are being called to. So let's just open our time in prayer. God, we thank you. Thank you for this season. Thank you for the beauty you've made and for the seasons. Thank you for all you've provided for us. God, we are truly blessed. We have so much. God, thank you for your mercy to us. And we ask you to help us to see more clearly just how wonderful it is the work you've done for us this morning. Thank you for this time together. Bless us and guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 17. This story sets the stage for a powerful lesson on thanksgiving, on giving thanks. Just to set give the place of where this story falls in Scripture, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as early as Luke 9:51, we see that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. So he's on a journey to go to Jerusalem, and he's going there to die. He's going there to give up his life. And that's going to be his final hour on this earth before he dies and then, of course, rises again. So Luke 17, and throughout Luke, we see this continual phrase, he was going to Jerusalem. He set his face to Jerusalem. At the beginning of our passage today, we see the same thing. He was on the way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is still on the journey, still bound for Jerusalem, but he meets many people on the way, and he travels in various places. We see in this story, the place of this story, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So just to give you a visual, Judea, where Jerusalem is down the south of the nation. Galilee's up in the north, and in between is Samaria. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but he's in Galilee. He's passing between Samaria and Galilee. And so many commentators think that means he's passing along the border between the two. And in fact, in the next chapter, we're going to find Jesus in Jericho. So what many think his route is, he's up here in Galilee, he's going along the border between Galilee and Samaria, he's going to cross the Jordan River, go down, and then cross again and come through Jericho, and ultimately end up in Jerusalem. So that's where Jesus is. He's on the border between Samaria and Galilee. And that's significant because Jesus, we don't have a lot of evidence in Scripture, a lot of stories about Jesus' interaction with the Samaritans. Jesus came specifically for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and so we don't have a lot of stories about him interacting with Samaritans, though he did do that. The most notable story perhaps being in John 4, where he talks with the woman at the well, and many Samaritans come to believe. But we know that the Samaritans weren't on great terms with the rest of the Jews, with the rest of the Hebrew people. In fact, one of the Jews' criticisms of Jesus is that he was a Samaritan. John 8:48, they say, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they're almost equating these two things on a level. You have a demon and you're a Samaritan. And so this was not a good thing to be called. The Samaritans themselves were descended from Israelite people after the time that the 10 northern tribes went into captivity. So the 10 northern tribes are taken away by Assyria into exile. Some are left in the northern province. And they intermarry with people who migrate to that land, who are brought into that land, and their descendants are called Samaritans. So they're like a mixed race of Jews and other nations, and their offspring are called Samaritans. So for Jews, the Samaritans were unclean. They were impure. They were to be avoided. And there's history of these two groups clashing, outright fighting, outright killing each other, and we won't get into all that now. But at this point in where the time of Jesus, they were well accustomed to avoiding one another, with at least one exception. And that has to do with the people group we're going to look at in this story. So Jesus is passing between Samaria and Galilee. That's the place he's in. The people he's dealing with, though, are lepers. Read in verse 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And what we're going to see later on is that this is a group made up of both Jews and Samaritans, or at least one Samaritan. And so even though these groups avoided each other, generally in society, in their common pain, in their common plight as lepers, they are now able to overcome those obstacles and gather together in a group. There's 10 of these individuals. Who are these lepers? Who are the lepers in this story? We hear about lepers in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. We know leprosy today. Leprosy is still a disease in existence today. We sometimes call it Hansen's disease. The leprosy we talk about today is a very specific form of disease. Likely in Scripture, it's a broader concept referring to a variety of skin diseases. So we don't know exactly the specific medical terminology, what we precisely classify their case as. But these leprosy would range from things like scaly patches on your skin that would break out that weren't life-threatening but were still very significant, all the way to more extreme cases where people eventually lost their limbs and eventually died as a result of the disease. So what the exact case of these lepers were, we're not sure, but we know it was a significant physical disease as well as a significant social disease, a social consequence to this disease. Lepers were cut off from the rest of society. We have a few verses in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but in the book of Leviticus, there's two whole chapters in Leviticus devoted to the discernment and the treatment of leprosy. So Leviticus 13 and 14, if you want to cozy up on a nice warm evening, cold evening, and read those, that you're welcome to. But Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, we find this interesting a statement as to the social consequences for the leper. We read, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so we see these lepers in Jesus, in the story, they stood at a distance. They're cut off from the rest of society. There's physical implications for this disease. There are social implications to this disease. Nobody wants leprosy. And in fact, that stigma still remains today. Leprosy is, you don't want leprosy. They stood at a distance. They congregate amongst themselves as Jews and Samaritans or a Samaritan. These racial barriers aren't an issue, but they're cut off from the rest of society. And here is what they say. Here is their plea. Verse 13, they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. These lepers know who Jesus is. They have no doubt heard about him and all he has done for people. They know his power to heal. And so when they find out Jesus is approaching, they come to the edge of the village to meet him. And here's what they cry, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Almost verbatim, almost very similar to what the blind man will say in the following chapter in Luke. When Jesus meets the blind man on the road, he will say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. These lepers call Jesus Master, something Jesus' disciples would on occasion call him. He is their master. Have mercy on us, or have pity on us. And not just have pity on us, but help us, do something for us. The leper's need is obvious. It is self-evident. There's no denying it. And it seems there was no known cure for the disease. You had to wait it out, let it run its course, perhaps take the life of its victim. And yet they know Jesus is able to help. When no one else can, Jesus can. And so they call out to him. This is a very good example for us to follow in all of our needs, whatever they are. Recognize that Jesus is the one who can help and call out to him. So we have the people, the lepers, we have their plea, Jesus, have mercy on us. And finally, look at Christ's provision for them. Verse 14. And we might expect at this point that Jesus will touch and heal the leper, the lepers. He's done that earlier in Luke's gospel. Jesus meets a leper. He touches him, and immediately he's cleansed. Christ could do the same thing, but he doesn't. It's a good reminder for us all that just because God deals with one person's life one way, he doesn't have to do the same in my life. No, Jesus does not heal him right away. Look what he says. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Go and show yourselves to the priests. He doesn't heal them, at least not yet. Rather, they have to show themselves to the priests. This was what was prescribed in the law. The priest, in obedience to a set process laid out by God, was the one authorized to declare a person clean. He didn't cleanse anybody, but he examined their case and declared whether they were clean or not clean. So Jesus here, he upholds the law. He doesn't try to go around the law. He fulfills the law God gave his people. He provides for these lepers. Even if Jesus is going to heal them, they still have to see the priest because the priest has to pronounce them clean so that they can be reintroduced into society. And no one's going to want to go near these lepers if the priest hasn't pronounced them clean. So Jesus says, go see the priests, perhaps also as a testimony to the priests, and yet he hasn't healed them yet. And so they have to go in faith, trusting God that Jesus knows what he's doing, and go to these priests even though they aren't yet healed. Do we ever find that difficult to do? God, I have this issue, I'm crying out to you, I'm calling to you, and God tells us, obey me. God, you haven't answered my issue yet, well, obey me. That's difficult to do, and yet this is what the lepers do. They obey, they go to the priests, and we read in verse 14, as they were going, they were cleansed. It is as they obey Christ's command that the leprosy leaves them. And of course, this is not a natural cleansing. The lepers don't gradually get over this illness by themselves. The priest doesn't heal them. They likely haven't even seen him yet. They're on their way to him still. No, this is an immediate cleansing. So much so that they're able to recognize en route to the priest that the great change has come upon them. This is no gradual process. Christ has rid them of this disease. This is amazing. And there's many stories like this in the Gospels of Jesus healing people by the power of God. And we could end the story here. It would be a great illustration of calling out to God for help and seeing God work in response to our faithful obedience. But this seems not to be Luke's primary focus in this story. In fact, he almost passes over this very quickly, almost as just setting the stage for the real story he wants to tell, for the real issue he wants to bring to the foreground. Because what Luke gives greater attention to here is not the initial healing. He spends more time looking at people's response to the healing. This is the focus of this story. How do we respond when God does great things for us? This is a thanksgiving story, a story about giving God the place he deserves. And we see here two distinct responses to the way God has worked in the lives of these lepers. We see, first of all, one man's response, the response of the one. Look with me at verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. I can only imagine what that moment was like when en route to the priests, these lepers all of a sudden feel different. The aggravating pain of the plague on their body is gone. There is no discomfort. They look down and their mottled skin is now soft and clean. We cannot put that experience into words. It's just gone. The leprosy is gone. So one man stops and turns around. He turns around because he knows who healed him and he's going back. And notice the first thing out of his mouth. Verse 15, we see with a loud voice he is glorifying God. That's what comes out of his mouth first. He's not keeping this to himself. He's doing it loud. Perhaps there's lots of people around, but he is praising God. He knows who ultimately is responsible for his healing. This is from the hand of God. He doesn't try to explain it away as some fluke of nature, some coincidence, or even as some product of his own working, whether it's something he earned or something he did by himself in any way. Well, he glorifies God and he praises him. Not only that, but then he falls on his face at Jesus' feet. Not something we see every day. He falls on his feet at Jesus' feet and thanks him. This man is overwhelmed with gratitude. The healing which was impossible for man has been achieved in a moment by this man, Jesus. And his posture says it all. His posture tells us the story. He recognizes he is undeserving and Christ is the master. He is called out for mercy. He is a leper. He is in need. He has an incurable wound and pain in his body. He calls out for mercy, for God to pity him, for God to heal him. And Jesus, the master, the Lord, has healed him. And so he falls on his face at his feet in thanksgiving. He cannot get over this. He cries out, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we don't know how much this one leper understood about who Jesus truly was. Did he understand that he was God in the flesh? Text doesn't say for sure, but he's already called him master. He knows this at least, that God has healed him. This is from God, and he praises God, and that God has healed him through Jesus. Jesus is the one sent from God to heal him. And so he praises God, and he thanks Jesus. And in so doing, he puts God in his rightful place. In relationship to himself, he is on his face at Jesus' feet, praising God, thanking Jesus. He puts God in his rightful place. That's what thanksgiving and praise does. It acknowledges who God is and what he is worthy of. And this is what this one leper does for God, does for Jesus. He honors him. He gives him the honor that is due him. And then Luke puts in this one detail at the very end of verse 16, and he was a Samaritan. And this is not just something that just slips in by accident. Luke is very intentional about stating this. He was a Samaritan. Luke, perhaps more than any other of the gospel writers, talks about Samaritans. He's the only gospel writer who has a story of the Good Samaritan that we're so familiar with. This is very intentional. Specifically, this one whom the Jews held in such disdain, this half-breed, they would call the Samaritans, part of a half-breed race, this Samaritan. This is not the one any Jew hearing this would expect to come back and give praise to God. The Samaritan himself, coming before Jesus, a Jew, recognizes that this, for any other Jew, he would not expect him to treat him with such mercy, with such grace. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet before him in thanksgiving and praise of God. This man understood how unexpected this mercy of God was, how unexplainable it was on human terms. Jesus has shown mercy to him, a Samaritan, and he didn't have to. He could have walked on by. He didn't have to heal him, but he did. He throws himself at his feet and gives praise to God and thanksgiving to Christ. Do we recognize our place before a holy God and how undeserving of mercy we are? How unholy, how self-seeking we were in our sin, how opposed to God we were. God didn't have to heal us. He didn't have to stoop down and say, be cleansed, but he did. How do we respond to the mercy God has shown to us? And we see a beautiful example for us in the attitude of the Samaritan, falling on his feet, recognizing his own unworthiness and praising God and thanking Christ. We're not finished the story yet because there are 9 other lepers, and this shows us an opposite response. Jesus draws our attention back to these other 9 in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now, where exactly the 9 went, we're not told. It's likely they went to the priest. They were eager to get there to get their healing, their cleansing pronounced by the priest so they could get reintegrated into society. I'm sure they're anxious to see their wife, their kids, or others to tell them the great news. But it's not really important where they go. The point is that Jesus knows, he knows he's healed 10, and he knows the 9 have not come back. Notice in particular what he says in verse 18. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Except this stranger, he calls the Samaritan. And in this verse, this is where we get the understanding that this was not a group of just Samaritans. This was a group of Jews and Samaritans. Because Jesus is saying, by implication, did only this foreigner come back? In other words, there were those who weren't foreigners who could have come back and thanked me, but they didn't. Only the foreigner came back. The people who were natives of this land, the Israelites, didn't come back. So we see it was a mixed group, Jews and Samaritans, at least one Samaritan. And Jesus sounds incredulous here. He sounds disappointed. He sounds upset. What? Only this foreigner came back? See, the issue is not simply that nine people didn't say thank you and only one person did. It is that issue, but it's far more than that issue. The issue is that the Jews did not say thank you and only the Samaritan did. That, for Jesus, is what gets him the most here. Only this foreigner came back and said thank you. Only this foreigner, gave praise to God. And in Jesus' statements, we glimpse that something bigger is going on here. Now, we have to be clear about this. God loves all people. He loves the world. Christ came for the world. He died. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And yet, remember, Israel is the people whom God, from ancient times, chose and set apart for himself. So ever since Abram in Genesis 12, this was the people God chose to be a special treasure to him. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, he chose Israel. And through this people, God desired to show the world his glory, to show the world what he is like. So Israel was supposed to proclaim the praises of God to the world, to glorify God so that the world would see what God is like. So Israel was close to God's heart in that he specifically called them, and thus he expected them to live set apart lives as a testimony to the world. So when the Jews failed to acknowledge God, when the Jews disobeyed God, when the people of Israel turned away from God, that was especially meaningful. That was especially, we could say it broke God's heart. And throughout the history of Scripture, we see God continually reaching out to the Israelite people in particular. He reaches out to others, but especially to the Israelite people, and then continually rejecting him. He sends prophets, he sends his ministers continually, and they continually turn away, turn away, turn away. To no other nation does God reach out in the way he does to Israel. Why? Because he's God and because he chose them. We can't explain the mind of God, but he loves them. So finally, God has sent messenger after messenger after messenger. They continually rejected them. Finally, God sends his son. Jesus tells this in the form of a parable later on in Luke's gospel. He says there was an owner of a vineyard, and this vineyard owner rented the vineyard out to tenants. And when the owner came to gather his wages from the tenants, he sent a servant to come gather the fruit of the crop. The tenants beat up the servant and sent him away, sent him packing. So the owner sends another servant, says maybe they'll listen to this one. And no, they beat him up and kick him out. Again, he sends, and they beat him up. And so finally, the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll listen to my son. And of course, the response, here is the heir. We'll kill him. And then the vineyard will be ours. God, after reaching out to his people Israel again and again and again, sends his son. And they reject him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So in this story, if you will, is a small picture of what Jesus experienced throughout his ministry. Here he is touched, he has healed 10 leprous men, including Jews. A Jew or many Jews. And only the Samaritan comes back and says, thank you. You can picture Christ saying, really? I, myself, God in the flesh, have come and reached out and touched these people, and only a foreigner gives praise to God? Really? So the failure of the 9 lepers to give praise to God is just a small picture of what Jesus experienced throughout his ministry on earth. Jesus came especially for the people that God had called from before time. He came for the world, yes, but he especially ministered to the people of Israel, and they did not receive him. Here they do not even acknowledge him, let alone give thanks to him. And it breaks the Son of God's heart. And so we see him in the Gospels, we see him weeping over Jerusalem. If you'd only known the things that make for peace. The story is about so much more than simply learning to say thank you. The story is about acknowledging God for who he is, giving him the glory of which he is worthy. For the Jews, it meant acknowledging this is the God of our father Abraham. This is the God who has called us from so long ago. He is our God. He has done such wonderful things for us. He has made us a nation. He has brought us out of Egypt. He has saved us. He has reached out to us again and again and again. Praise be to God. Thanks be to God. And yet only the foreigner here gives thanks. So there's an exceedingly sad note in this story. And that's the reality of sin. It blinds people's hearts and minds to the goodness of their Creator. It makes them fail to see how graciously He has dealt with them so that they fail to give Him any honor or praise for what He has done. And this is a note in this story that must continually pluck at our heartstrings as we continue to see those who do not respond in faith and give praise to God. The example of the nine should challenge us as Christians then, lest we go along with the world in failing to honor God and praise Him for who He is and what He has done. Let us not be so blind. Let us not grieve our Savior's heart. This is the response of the nine. Well, the good news is that this story does not finish with condemnation, but with salvation. Because we see in the final verse, verse 19, Jesus saying this, "And He said to him, to the Samaritan, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.'" We left the Samaritan on his face before Jesus in a spirit of thanksgiving. Jesus laments that the nine have not returned, but then He tells the one man before Him to stand. And He tells him to go. But He does not send him away empty. He pronounces these blessed words upon him, "Your faith has made you well." Or literally, "Your faith has saved you." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? The word "saved" in this verse can be used in two ways. It can refer to physical saving, physical healing of someone. It can also refer to spiritual saving, in the sense that we're saved from our sins. And while we can't be sure, it's hard to be sure what exactly which way Jesus is using the term here, I would submit this to you. It seems needless for Jesus simply to be speaking of physical healing. Remember, the 10 have been healed. This one man has come back. He has thanked God. It seems redundant for Jesus to say, "Oh, by the way, you're healed. Your faith has healed you, so you can go home now." Well, yes, the Samaritan already knows that he's healed in that sense. And Jesus could have said that to any of the 10. He could have said to any of them, "Your faith has healed you physically." They all obeyed and went to see the priests. On the contrary, in this story, we see the Samaritan set apart from the other nine. And so it seems right for us to interpret Jesus' words here, "Your faith has saved you," as referring to something different from what He has already done for the other nine. This is more than just physical healing Jesus is talking about. I would submit to you that what Jesus is here saying to the Samaritan is this: your faith, the faith that you showed in coming back and praising God and giving thanks to Me. In other words, you gave God the place He deserved. Your faith in God, and thus your faith in Me as the minister of God, as Christ, as the Son of God. That faith has saved you. Not just saved you in the sense of saving your physical body, saved in the sense of making you well in body and in soul. Healing you physically, but much more healing you spiritually. And so because of his faith, this Samaritan alone of all of the 10 becomes a true child of God. The Jewish people prided themselves on being descendants of Abraham, and yet it's only to the Samaritan that Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Not because of race, but because of faith. What a wonderful gift for we who truly trust in God. And here that faith is expressed in praise and thanksgiving. So as we close our time together, reflecting on this story, let me suggest to us, this story suggests to us all that there is no more fitting posture for the believer in Christ than the one we learn from the Samaritan. On his face, at Christ's feet, giving praise to God and thanksgiving to the Son. By this, the Samaritan demonstrated his true faith. And by this, we demonstrate our true faith as well. This is how we give God the honor He deserves. We acknowledge our place before Him. He is God, and we give Him praise. We give Him thanks. And so at a time in our country, in particular, when so many people are going to be contemplating in some measure the importance of being thankful, we as Christians should be most truly thankful of all, and not just in a superficial sense, but because we truly understand what God has done for us. Because we recognize more than anyone else in the world how great has been God's healing of us. We were the ones on the outskirts calling to God, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, Master." Our case was unsolvable. Our case no one could hear. We were cut off from the good life God had in store for us because of our sin. And when we cried out to Jesus the Master to have mercy on us, praise God, he did. He didn't have to, but he did. He healed us in a moment and took all of our sins away. How clearly we should recognize then that God is most worthy of all glory and praise, that Christ is most deserving of our unending thankfulness. This is what we're going to be doing for eternity, praising God for creation and for redemption, for saving us. Because we, like the Samaritan, have been made the people of God. This is what we were created to do, and this is what we were saved to do, to bring praise and glory to him. So as we close our time together today, we're not gonna have a closing song. We're gonna sing the doxology. We're gonna sing praise God. And this is to be the habit of our lives as God's people. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So you would praise God. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God." That describes the Samaritan's case well, describes all of our stories. "You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And for we who know Christ this morning, that is our story. And so let's give praise to God, let's give thanks to God, and let's do that together in closing. So I'd invite you to stand with me, and we're going to sing praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God, we praise you, we thank you, we give glory to you because you have done wonderful things. God, help us never to get over it. Thank you. We praise you. Help us to proclaim you to the world as you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.